Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. Two passages for you. This is Paul writing. He says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which you have of God. And you," everybody say, "I'm not my own." You're not your own. I don't care what their culture tells you. Vice President came in town this week, and she was champion reproductive rights. But I'm here to tell you, your Bible says, I don't have any rights. We got a culture that says, my body, my rights. This is not my body. Therefore, I don't have a right to it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, verse 8 through 15 now. It says, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? This guy. And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And for a little while this afternoon, I want to preach to you on this topic, one body for everybody. One body for everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We honor you, Lord Jesus. We invite your presence in here, this place right now. God, and I pray right now, Lord, for your anointing to preach with power, with authority, with clarity, Lord, for your people, for their edification, Lord, right now in their situations and circumstances, Lord. I pray that your word would go forth in every heart and every mind, Lord, those that are online, those that are far away, God. But please, right now, Lord Jesus, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 You may be seated. Bible's going to open up. It begins, the Word of God begins by doing something very interesting. It tells you how everything got started. In that fact, it tells you that God created everything through His Word. And not only that, He created everything and it was made in perfection. It was made without flaws, without blemish, without shame, without fault. We see, when you look at the circumstances that you have right now in your life, the scenarios, and when you look at everything that has brought you trauma and pain, God's first thing to tell you through His Bible is that was not His original intent. That's not what He designed for how things to be. When you look back at over the course of everything that's brought you here to this point right now, many scars that many of us in here have, you've got things, stories you could tell, but God's word, the first thing He says when He opens it up in Genesis is that was never my intent. And so we understand that mankind was made in perfection, but then everything turned when mankind sinned and disobeyed God. And it's at that point that everything seemingly unraveled. And I mean everything started to fall apart. But in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says that God doesn't leave mankind in the dark. He doesn't just allow him to just kind of go into the abyss, but he begins to tell them and make them aware of how things were before, and this is how things are going to be now after they've sinned. And he tells Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, he says this, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou made, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so one of the things that we understand is that mankind lost his spiritual covering. He lost that ability to interact with God freely and authentically with his creator. And when they lost the covering, what ends up happening is this is actually a domino effect. What I mean by that is that their bodies actually changed. There's a actual physiological impact that happened when Adam and Eve sinned. Their operating systems were damaged. Now, what's the operating system of the body? Anybody know? It's the DNA. Your DNA, it dictates your eye color. It dictates your hair texture. It dictates how tall you are. It dictates essentially your framework, how much muscle mass you can put on. It dictates, in fact, it even dictates why certain people are predisposed to certain diseases and others aren't. DNA. Now, I remember years back, it was a long time ago, I was watching a special on Michael Jordan, and the special, the reporter actually had pulled, you know, Jordan in the 90s, whenever he would make a move, he'd always stick out his tongue. Everybody remember that? You go baseline, you stick out his tongue. And there was a reporter that actually began to interview Jordan. They were interviewing his father at the time. His father was alive. And they began to interview him, and they asked him about that. Why does he always stick out his tongue? What is going on with that? But they began to ask his father, and his father had an intriguing answer to it. His father said, actually, you know what it goes back to? It goes back to his grandfather. And what he said was that what they had noticed is that Jordan's grandfather, when he was working on the farm in North Carolina, would oftentimes stick out his tongue the same way whenever he was concentrating or focusing on something. And so it was a moment of clarity, but what he was trying to articulate is that this is in the gene pool. It's his DNA. It's being passed down, and that's why he doesn't do it for show. You know, we got folks out here now. You can see kids doing for show now. But he didn't do it for show. It's something that was part of his being. It's your DNA dictates those little quirks that you have, the nuances. You can't explain why you do them. You just simply do them. And so when we talk about the operating system of the body, it's the DNA. But when the operating system is damaged, that thing, that whatever it is, it does not perform properly. And so when we take a look at your phones, you take a look at your cars, your cars and your phones, they have operating system. They're computerized. But when the operating system is damaged, it affects how the car operates. And so you go to steer right and it goes left. You turn the phone on and it turns blank. It's faulty. The functioning of it does not go as it's supposed to go. Therefore, when the Bible simply says that mankind is a sinner, that mankind is faulty, so when it begins to explain sin to us, it's not necessarily just talking about the actions that we do. In Scripture, when it tells us that mankind is a sinner, that we're faulty, it's actually beginning to talk about sin in a comprehensive manner, meaning fault is essentially, it's a part of our DNA. It's corrupted. Our DNA is, in fact, damaged. We're sinners not based on just simply what we do, but it's embedded into us. It's a default. It's a propensity. It's a bend. It's a lean. Okay. You may not have shaken your fist after you got cut off in the traffic, but you wanted to. There's a few choice words that you have for your supervisor at work. You didn't say them, but you wanted to. You may not have taken the money, but you wanted to. So when Romans 5:12 talks about the fact that it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. What it's simply reflecting the fact is that the DNA has been damaged, and that DNA essentially has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. Now, we understand that Adam and Eve were the original products, and when they sinned, okay, the products, they were essentially damaged. Damaged goods. Their DNA was now corrupted. It got scratched. And I'm gonna date myself a little bit here, but you remember back in the day when people used to burn CDs? You remember that? And they, you know, I go back a little further for some of you, mixtapes, you know. Okay, that's a little pushing a little bit for me, but you know what I'm talking about. But what would happen is that when, if you burned a CD and the original copy got scratched, when you burned it, the scratch was on the copy, right? And then if you made a copy from that copy, that was even more damaged. And so the more copies that you made from all the copies, the sound got more and more distorted. And so when we talk about this from an Adam and Eve perspective, the originals were damaged. And so as we begin to take a look at the DNA pool as it's passed down, okay, Scripture tells us that because it was passed down from Adam and Eve and the copy got worse and worse and worse, Romans tells us that the damage that was brought in was death. It was decay. It was the demise of the physical body itself. Now, you don't have to be an expert in DNA to understand this stuff. You don't have to look at a textbook. All you got to do is take a look at our bodies. That's all you got to do. Our bodies, no matter what we try to do, the upkeep and the maintenance that we do on them, we seem to be fighting a losing battle. The body clearly has an expiration date on it. The body doesn't do what it used to do. It doesn't bounce back as quickly as it used to. You don't have that same energy, that same pop. You get up and go has gotten up and what? Gone. Some of us are fighting the battle to keep our hair from turning gray, and some of us are fighting to keep our hair from falling out. The knees ache, the back gets tight, and all of it, you can trace it all back to the garden. And ever since that point in time, mankind has been trying to sustain its youth, its vitality, its the health of this body. Mankind has been trying to do everything they can, even if they cannot keep the body up itself, let's at least make it look better, right? The clothes are designed to make the stomach appear flat. Shoes are designed to keep the arches up. Undergarments are designed in such a way to keep things that are heading south to keep them going back up north. You know what I'm talking about. I won't go any more far than that. And if you've ever been any type of physical therapy, I've been in physical therapy before. Yeah. You know how fragile this body is. The decay and the demise of the physical body has been the central catalyst for a majority of the products and the services that we dabble in. The whitenings, the clothes, the insoles, the tannings, the doctors, the dentist visits, the chiropractic appointments. All of it is a result of the demise of the body. And because of this, I'm going to share this with you this afternoon, but because of this, mankind has gotten more aggressive. They've gotten more desperate in their efforts to save the body. First article. It's the article. It's titled Transhumanism and Neuralink. Pastor's touched on this before. It's the dawn of digitally enhanced humans. This is Elon Musk. Neuralink recently gained the U.S. FDA's approval for studying of human brain implants. But the question says, but is this paving the way to solving some of the biggest problems in society or creating a disturbing future for humanity? Next article here. This article titled Genetic Engineering and Human-Animal Hybrids, How China is Leading a Global Split in Controversial Research. It says this. It says that recently a U.S.-based researcher named Juan Carcelos Espasua Belmonte revealed he had produced the world's first human-monkey hybrid embryo in China. He did this in China to avoid legal issues in his adopted country. All of this, what I'm simply trying to get you here now to understand is that mankind is getting desperate, aggressive, to sustain a body that's in demise. I'm not trying to get you to stop putting on your lotion. That's not what I'm trying to do to get you this afternoon. Brush your teeth. Keep doing that. Okay. But there is a utter dissatisfaction with our bodies. And what's happening is you're seeing articles and you're seeing things like this come into the world. You're seeing transgenderism pop up because of that fact that it's a cry for help. Mankind has gotten to the point where we cannot sustain these bodies any further, and where it's doing everything that it can to prop them up. Let's transition back to the opening text here. Can you put that up? Listen. Matthew chapter 21, verse 8 through 15. I'm going to set the scene for you a little bit here. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 21, all of this is taking place, remember these events, just before Jesus' death. These are the last moments of his earthly ministry. And the scripture tells us that he's making his way into Jerusalem. And we have this well-known scene, the Bible says, this is Palm Sunday now, where Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And as he begins to ride into the city, it's with mixed emotions. Majority of the people, as he rides in, are in an elated state. People are going absolutely nuts. Scripture tells us that they are throwing down their garments before the king rides in. And he rides in real slowly on a donkey, on a colt. And as he's riding in, the city is absolutely electric. Okay. People are screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In this moment, it doesn't seem like much to us. A man in the Bible riding on a donkey. It may not seem like a lot to you, but it's actually, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. If you go into Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So what looks like a little nothing to us, you've seen a man ride a donkey. Well, maybe not now, but in biblical times, plenty of people rode donkeys. But what may not seem like much to us, okay, Jesus was making an actual statement in his action of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The entire city erupts. It erupts in praise and erupts in worship because the people knew exactly what he was conveying by riding into town on that donkey. And so as this town is going nuts, people are laying down their garments and they're yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. Now, this term Hosanna, we sang about it earlier, but Hosanna is actually, it's a rich word. It has a double meaning. The term initially meant salvation, please. Will you help? Help now. Please help me. I beseech you, okay? I beseech you to help me. Originally, Hosanna is essentially interpreted as please save us. That's the Greek word, okay? Please save us. I beseech you. It's a request or cry to plead for help, okay? But when you begin to break it down, Hosanna is actually what they call a transliteration. So it's a Greek word that they've taken from two Hebrew words, okay? The Hebrew word for salvation, meaning yasha, the word for help or please or now, meaning nah. What Hosanna actually did is Hosanna is actually eventually shifted, and it shifted from being just an inquiry or request to eventually being a statement of declaration that salvation is here. Salvation is now. Salvation has come. Salvation is you don't have to wait for salvation. Salvation is already here. And I'm here. Maybe I need to declare to somebody here today, whatever road that you walked in on, whatever road of pain, whatever road of shame, whatever road of brokenness, okay, I'm here to declare to you this afternoon that peace is here now. Forgiveness is here now. Love is here now. Hebrews 3:7-8 says, today, January 28th, 2024, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You can have it right now. Hosanna eventually shifted from being a request, a cry, help, help me, help me. And that's essentially all of these articles that you've just read. All they are, transgenderism, transhumanism. All it is, it's a sophisticated cry from mankind. Says, I need help. Help me. Help. Lord, help me. I don't like my body. Help. Okay. It shifted now when the Savior came in. It's not simply a cry for help. It's saying salvation, help is here right now. But meanwhile, here's what happens. The Bible says the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and the religious elites are standing around with their arms crossed. And I'm giving you some color commentary. It doesn't actually say that they were standing around with their arms crossed, but I want to paint the picture for you. And Scripture tells us that they approach Jesus and his disciples, and they critique the entire event as Jesus is riding in, and they tell Jesus, get this thing under control. Quiet these folks down. You're going to cause a riot. To which Jesus responds and says, what? If I shut these people up, the rocks would cry out. At some point in time, child of God, your desire for Jesus, your desire for a Savior, has to supersede everything else in your life, to the point where when Jesus comes riding in, okay, you don't care about the commotion. You don't care about the noise. You don't care about the disruption. You don't care about the authorities in your life, the Roman soldiers. You don't care about any of that stuff. You have a desire for a Savior so much that supersedes all of the disruption that Jesus brings in your life. Your desire for the truth has to have you willing to allow him to come up and tear some things up and tear some things down. The reason why our relationships are so limited, okay, is because we only allow Jesus to come in so far. Stop right about there, Jesus. That's good. Stop right about there. Yeah, it's okay if you come in, but don't bring all that noise. Keep it down. Jesus, I'm okay with you coming here wrapping your arms around me, but don't tell me that I need to change some things. Jesus, I like what I feel with your presence, Jesus. I like the worship. I get caught up in the praise, but don't ask me to change my perspectives. When the king comes into your area, when he comes into your town, there's going to be commotion. There's going to be disruption. There's going to be drama. Sometimes what we've gotten into this point of thinking is that when everything is at peace, we're in his will. And I'm here to tell you, you testified about this earlier, but sometimes, child of God, when there's a disruption, where there's an uptick, when you have drama, it's a sign that you are right in the will of God himself. You and I have got to get to the point where we've got to get settled in our minds that I want Jesus, and I don't care. It doesn't matter the tears. It doesn't matter the tough conversations. It doesn't matter if you're misunderstood. You've got to get to that desperate situation where you say, I need a Savior. And so Jesus comes into town, and he's riding as this conquering king, this liberator, and it sends the crowd in this absolute frenzy. And here's the interesting part about all this, is if you understand the earthly ministry of Jesus, a majority of the time period, he typically ducked away from these public proclamations of adorations as being a king. Usually Jesus, the Bible says, I think it's John chapter 6, verse 15. I think John chapter 6, verse 15, quote me on this, get me this. Yes. Scripture typically says that when Jesus, they typically tried to make him king, he would duck them. He would pull a matrix on them. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. He would go through them. He would withdraw himself. But here's the interesting part about this, is he rides into Jerusalem. And right after riding in on this wave of praise, he doesn't go in and he doesn't gather an army. He doesn't count the supporters. But what he does is he goes into the temple and he starts flipping over tables, kicking over chairs, and throwing people out. Now, I want you to understand this, because this is 24 to 48 hours before he is going to die. If you had 24 to 48 hours to live, what would you do? Where would you go? What business would you take care of? Death has an ability to all of a sudden clear some things up, don't it? All of a sudden you begin to get serious and try to figure out, you know, what is most important. And consider this, because he knows he's going to die. He knows even how he's going to die. Something that we're not afforded that, thank God. But he knows that he's going to die, and one of the last things he does is he heads directly into the temple. Now, this is very important because I want you, this is kind of the pivot point of this message this afternoon. Because when you read all of the Gospels, what you're going to find out is you're going to find that in all four Gospels, the account of Jesus going into the temple and kicking the money changers out is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Okay, now we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are obviously the synoptic Gospels. They're similar, but it's also recorded in John. But I'm going to address three questions with you here this afternoon. They'll go very quickly. The first question I'm going to address with you is the story that we read in Matthew about Jesus going into the temple and kicking folks out. Is that the same story that's told throughout the entirety of the Gospels? The second question we're going to take a look at is, why in the world does that matter? The third question we're going to take a look at is, what got him so ticked off? Now, back to the first question. So the first question is this. Is the story that we've just read in Matthew, is that the same story that's told throughout the entirety of the Gospels? I'm going to tell you no. No. There's some Bible scholars that don't believe that. They would disagree with me. Okay? But I'm going to tell you this. Here's what I'm trying to articulate. I believe there are two separate occasions in which Jesus went into the temple and he started kicking things out. He went absolutely berserk. It's not the same story. They're two separate stories. I believe he went off. And I believe that when you take a look in John chapter 2, the account that we have in John chapter 2, it's going to showcase that he did this at the beginning of his ministry. But the account that we read in Matthew is going to reflect that he did this also at the end of his ministry. He put up John chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. It says, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Keep going. After this, we understand that the first miracle that Jesus did was when he turned the water into wine. After this, so you can see that the conjunction after. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Continue. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to the temple. That word "and," whenever you see the word "and" in Scripture, it's a conjunction word. Meaning by what a conjunction means is it links the previous verse or passage to that verse. So it's in sequential order. You can't separate these. It's not like this happened and then way long after it happened. That word "and," whenever you see the word "and," it's linking the two verses together. Keep going. And found in the temple those that sold the oxen and the sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, one more verse. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. This event's going to happen at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, the reason, the second question I told you I'd tell you is, why in the world does this matter? The reason this matters is that I don't have Bible for the rest of this, but I believe you have at least two times, potentially more, that Jesus went into the temple and he started just going nuts. He did this at the beginning, he did this at the end, and the reason why the value in the beginning and the end is these are what I call bookend events. It's how he started out his ministry, but the last thing he did before he died, before he realized he was going to the cross, the very last thing he did was say, I'm going right back in that temple, and I'm going to kick stuff out. Third question. What in the world were they doing, and why was he so mad? I'm going to speak frankly here, and then we'll expound here. The temple in the New Testament was organized crime. It was a racket. That's what it was. It was a racket. Anybody like crime mysteries? Yeah? I know my wife put her hand up. But you know what I like about crime mysteries? The thing I like about crime mysteries is that the intrigue, there's an intrigue that I have with the complexity of the criminal mind. Criminal mind can get creative, you know what I'm talking about? You can get creative and complex. They put on fronts. They put on masquerades. The ability to do something illegal, you got to be creative to do some of this stuff, you know. But the criminal activity involves putting on a front. Now, I grew up, we moved back here a year ago from Minnesota, and we moved back, and I grew up on 46 in Burleigh. That's my stomping grounds. And sometimes as we drive past, I tell my wife, you know, that used to be a good neighborhood. And see, we can kind of see the things have gone down. And as we drive through, sometimes I look at some of the shops that's now flipped and things of that nature. And, you know, when I was growing up, we used to go in some of these shops. It'd be no bigger than maybe my Sunday school class in there. And we go in there and get chips, 25 cent bag of chips. Yep. Annihilators and Chico sticks and all that stuff. And we would go in these places and we would go in there and the shelves would be filled with all chips and candy and soda and stuff like that. We were 7 to 8 years old. We were naive. We didn't know any better. But we would go in there and buy this stuff. And you know, maybe at the most expensive thing in there was some bootleg DVD or CD for $5. They had burned it from somebody. You know what I mean? But we would walk out of there and go into these places and visit them quite frequently. And it's not till later that you start really thinking, how are they making rent on this place? Rent is running $1,000 a month. And all you in here is selling 25 cent bags of chips. But it's not until I got older is that places got shut down. But you begin to realize that it was a front. It was a front. What it was is a front is simply this. Okay, it's simply they manifest or they reveal some type of activity that seems legal to cover for something that's illegal. And essentially, that's what the temple was. The temple in the New Testament, when you take a look at it, okay, it was supposed to be God had intended to be a place where people could connect with God. A place where mankind could have fellowship. A place where mankind could actually feel and commune and be in full transparency. A place where people from all over different places and spaces could come, different roads, could come in and feel the presence of God. And that's here today, this afternoon. Sometimes you get into this place, sometimes you come in here skipping. Some of you have come in here after a hard week. Some of you say, look, preacher, I crawled in here today. It took everything that I had just to get here. We come in here from different places and spaces, but you come in here to touch down with God. Amen? But what the priesthood had done is they kept up the external front of this being the house of God, the place of worship where you can commune with God. The meanwhile, when you got into the temple, they had it set up like a circus. There were different vendors in there. They had it set up and they had a variety of different things. They had a money changing system where essentially what you would do is they wouldn't accept the normal foreign coin. They wouldn't accept that at all. You had that exchange system. So what you had to do is you had to give them your money and they would exchange it for temple currency. It kind of like this. Pastor never did, but if you came and put your cash in the offering plate and we say, you know, oh boy, he's got that all CNI in the back of that dollar. We won't accept that. We'll give you Rehoboth cash. But we got a little upcharge for you. 30 cents extra. And so they would not accept foreign coin into the temple, but they charged an upcharge in order for you to exchange it out for temple currency. You take my kids to Chuck E. Cheese, and you know, Chuck E. Cheese, you buy those coins, you try to change it out. You know, anybody here is good at math? You know you're being robbed. You know, you got to get those Chucky coins with the mouse on them. You know, a dollar for four of them. And daddy, I need more. You know, I just gave you 10. What costs 10 to play one video game? Yeah, you know, the exchange system was highway robbery. But what they ended up doing too is they also sold doves. And if you understand in the Old Testament, the dove was the sacrifice for those that could not afford much, could not afford anything. But what they had done is they had jacked the prices on those doves up so high that when people that came into the temple simply wanting to offer a sacrifice, simply wanting to commune with God, simply wanting to touch down, the price was jacked up so high that they could not afford to do it. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You go to a state fair, you walk in that building, and they say no food, no drink, no beverages. And you walk in there and all the water fountains is turned off. But they got a cooler over there and they're selling waters for $3. You know what I'm talking about. And the man sitting there with these doves petting them. $17 a dove. Anybody? And so here's what ended up happening in this instance. People were coming to the house of God. And they were coming in and they were leaving bankrupt. They were leaving more abused, more misused, more confused than how they typically came in here. They came here with little to nothing, and they left with everything stolen from them. And here's what I believe. I believe it's at this point. This is what made him snap. This is why he let loose. It was the realization of understanding, what in the world am I dying for? What am I giving my body for? He's staring down the barrel of death. And everything is coming into fruition. All of a sudden, all of this is now coming into light. Okay. He's about to be mocked, spit on. He was crucified, blood dripping down his eyes. He's staring down at the foot of the cross. His mother is crying uncontrollably. They spit on him. They put a crown of thorns in his head. All of this, he's realizing the people that have just yelled Hosanna, in less than 24 to 48 hours, they're going to turn cold on him, and they're going to be the same people that are yelling now, crucify him, crucify him. All of this he knows is going to happen. Meanwhile, he goes into the temple, what he was in fact going to die for. This is what he was going to give his life for. He's going to shed his blood for this. He walks into the temple and he sees these charlatans taking advantage of the people. People are now leaving more confused and more broken. But the temple, and here's what I want you to get this afternoon. The temple, I believe, what made him snap was he was not looking simply at the temple made of brick and mortar, but he's looking at the temple made of blood and bone, your temple. And he was looking at all the things in your life that leave you spiritually bankrupt, all the things in your life that leave you exhausted, all of the things that leave you emotionally bankrupt, all the voices inside that are consistently telling you that you don't have enough for a sacrifice, you can't be made right with God. All of those things on a day-to-day basis that affect and disrupt your communion with God to the point where you don't feel like your prayers are going anywhere. And I believe that he had all of those things in mind when he went in that temple and he started kicking stuff over. The disruption when you don't feel like your prayers are going any farther than the ceiling. He said, I've come to relieve that stuff. I've come to kick it out. I've come to let it out. I've come to break it down. I've come to tell you, you can be free. I've come to die for this so that you know that you have right relationship with the Father. I'm going to wrap this up here. This is what was occurring at the macro level, but I'm going to tell you what's occurring at the micro level. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus is actually quoting from the prophet Jeremiah when he says, it is written, my house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. He's actually quoting from Jeremiah, so I'm going to take you quickly back to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is the one that he originally said this to. God told the prophet Jeremiah to actually go tell the people. He told them actually when they were coming into the house of God, God had actually told the prophet to go stand in the doorway. He told him to stand in the doorway. And he tells him to stand in the doorway and he tells him to yell to the people, amend your ways. Change your actions. Stop sinning. Stop fornicating. Stop worshiping Baal. Stop worshiping the idols. He told the prophet Jeremiah to actually stand in the gates. Primarily because if you go, sis, go to 7:8 for me. Is it 7:8? He tells the prophet to stand in the gateway and declare this primarily because the people at that time were coming to the temple to find refuge. But what they were doing is they were coming into the house of God and they were using that factor that they would come to church, they would come to the house of God, and they were using that to appease their conscience versus actually changing their ways. And And so here's what oftentimes happens is what we do sometimes is we come to church in the same manner and we use it to appease, okay, appease and soothe any conviction that we have. And we still dabble in that same mess, still dabble in them same relationships, still sleeping around. Still listening to them same songs. Still watching that same stuff on TV that you don't need to be watching. Still haven't forgiven anybody. But we use our attendance to the house of God to appease that. And that's what that's what God had begun to tell the people. He says, look, okay, don't use this fact. I go to the temple. I go to the house of God. I attend church. Don't use that. Don't use that as a refuge or as a cover up for the fact that you still haven't making any change. Now hear me now. I'm not saying that you need to get cleaned up before you come to the house of God. That's the farthest thing from the truth. But what I'm saying is dare we come to the house of God and use our attendance to say, oh, I'm good now. I'm good, preacher. Woo, had a good service today. Felt the move of God. Sister Brownie sang good song. Woo, did you hear that? Woo, the worship team did. Oh, man. Woo. Oh, bartender, pour me another drink. Girl, I wear what I want to wear. Whatever make them look at me. Let's stand. Let me tell somebody today. What we need, what you need, what we all need is we need a new operating system. We need a new operating system. At some point in time, you need the Holy Ghost. Because the operating system that we've been functioning under, as I said before, is damaged. It's been corrupted. But he died so that you could have a new operating system. A system where you can have communion and fellowship. No guilt, no shame, no pain. It's all under the blood, but you need a new operating system. What you need to do is press run or press install and let the Holy Ghost begin to identify some things that need to be removed. Let Jesus come in and start cleaning out some viruses, Brother John. You work in tech. Some things that have been hindering your connection with him, your relationship with him. And here's my prayer. Here's my prayer for us this afternoon. I'm going to pray for you at the altar here. My prayer is that as we conclude this month of January, whatever it is you've been giving over to him, whatever it is he's been working on in your life to clean up, my prayer in January that this simply marks the beginning for you. It's not the end. This consecration is just to kick things off. Am I right? It's just to kick things off. I believe that God has more. I know God has more in store for this church, for each and every individual here. He has more in store for you, my brother. More in store for you. 2024 is going to be a break it year. And I don't mean a break it year. It's going to be a breakout year for somebody in here. But I want to make sure As these messages come from these pulpit, and as you get messages in your prayer time, as you get messages through reading the word, that we respond. My prayer this afternoon is according to Philippians 1:6. He that started the work, he's gonna finish it. He's gonna finish it. And in 2024, we're gonna see some strongholds come down and never return. Never return. We're going to see some strongholds broken and never return. We're going to see relationships restored and renewed. We're going to see some long-standing prayers that have already started to be answered, sis. This isn't the end. It's not the end of anything. It's only simply the beginning. I'm going to open up this altar, and this is going to be my prayer for you. That through this year of 2024, that you are aware of how he's moving, how he's shaping, how he's fashioning, how he's directing your life, and that you respond.